The reason that Pastor Jeff was asked to introduce me is because I'm from Meadville Alliance Church originally, and he was my pastor all through high school, and we've been at our church for 15 years, just long, about that long, but I will often comment to my wife about Pastor Jeff and his wife, and their faithfulness to Meadville Alliance. It's like 25 years. They say longer, but roughly 25 years. And his faithfulness to every week stand up in that pulpit and tell the same corny joke. Sets his face like flint against the naysayers no matter what. Because COVID, they put the sermons online, I'm able to get some of those jokes. They were just as good this year as they were in 1998. Came to Christ in 1995 at Pleasantview Alliance Church in Sager County. Later, started attending Meadville Alliance Church, where I, 25 years ago, Jesus called me to ministry in that youth tabernacle over there. 19 years ago, I asked a little redheaded, I'm a product of your churches, I'm a product of this camp. So if the preaching is not good this week, that's kind of on you. You gotta do better if we don't do the next 4 nights together. I want to talk to you about revival. I'm gonna explain what I mean by that, because I feel like that's a term that's gonna need to define a little bit this week. Before I do that, let me pray for us, and then we will jump in. Jesus, you are so grateful. Your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. And Lord, as we open up your word, I just come with expectation that you have something to say to us from your word. If your word is looking active, it is sharper than a sword of two edges, and it cuts and penetrates and evaluates and dictates and corrects. I pray that you would do that tonight. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's just start off with a quote from a pastor named Martin Lloyd Jones, who said this statement while preaching a series of sermons in Philadelphia. Martin Lloyd Jones said this: I do not understand Christian people who are not thrilled with the idea of revival. When I read that, I had two different reactions or responses to that sentence. He said, I do not understand Christian people who are not thrilled with the idea of revival. My first reaction was, I agree. Who wants lukewarmness? Who wants on again, off again Christianity? Who wants this up and down, back and forth, 2 steps forward, one step back, defeated Christianity? I agree with you, Martin Lloyd Jones. I was sure to say that. But I also kind of didn't share all of his sentiment, because he said, I do not understand Christian people who are not thrilled by the idea of revival. And I thought, well, I do kind of understand them, though. I do kind of get why some people hear the word or read the word revival, and they get maybe a little nervous, maybe a little hesitant, because that word, revival, which is in the Bible dozens of times, that word revival has been in some ways so stigmatized that people are hesitant to even discuss it and talk about it. A.W. Tozer, in a series on this from a sermon called How to Have a Personal Revival, I'm almost going there. But in the first 5 seconds of the sermon, he says this: I've been speaking on revival, though I hesitate to use the word because it's fallen on such bad use and has been wounded in the house of its friends. What Joseph was saying there is, he's talking about revival, but he's hesitant to even use that word because the people that seem to promote revival have done so much damage to the concept. There's been so much spiritual, or, you know, give me 4 days to explain this, spiritual or charismatic trauma that has happened to so many people that they're kind of like, I don't really want to hear about. scary concept, makes me nervous. Yesterday I came up here and had lunch with Dr. Stumbo, and had about a 60-minute handoff where he reviewed what he'd been preaching on. How many of you were here for at least two of those four sessions this week? Okay, good. So we had about a 60-minute handoff. I was here Tuesday night, the only night that I was able to be here. And we had discussed this 2 months ago. He sent me his sermon notes, and I sent him my sermon notes, and we did our best to make this work for you. I know there's a lot of Steelers fans, so I will talk to there's more of that. You're in the notes. So we had this handoff where he explained the four sessions of he had covered. And I talked about how that might fit the four sessions that I'm going to cover. And we talked specifically about this term revival. Because Tuesday night when I was here, and some of you might remember this, you might be wondering, like, what are you doing? At the end of the sermon Tuesday night, John Stumbo essentially said, I don't want to have to be revived. And he used this phrase, I just want to always be by. Right? I don't want to have to be revived. I don't want to fall into lukewarmness. I don't want to fall into distance from the Lord. I don't want to have to be revived. I want to always be by. So that's what I am talking about when I use this phrase, I'm going to use it for the next 4 nights, sustained revival. One of the reasons that people have so many issues with so many hang-ups, so many stigmas exist around the concept of revival is because often we think about some sort of temporary, non-life-changing, hyped-up, emotional, manipulative experience. I had a conversation with someone recently who had a meeting. They were going to a meeting to go plan a revival. Now, I don't mean to step on your toes, some of here, but if you go play in revival, that's fine. But as I read the Bible, a revival is not something you plan. It is not a week of special meetings. It is not a special guest speaker. It is not a hyped-up service. It is not smoke machines. It is not bright lights. It is not any of these things that we can manufacture that probably have done more to create a caricature of revival than to tell us about the true nature or character of a revival. You know what's funny about a caricature? Have you ever gone like to a music park or to Wallamere and there's a caricature artist? Right? And what makes a caricature funny is that they take one feature of the person that's prominent and then they blow it way out of proportion. That's what makes it funny. So if you have kind of a big nose, you, sir. Let's say you have kind of a big nose. The character artist is going to take that nose and he's going to blow it up even more, just to the point where it's funny but also recognized. That is what we often do with revival. We take one feature, wild expressions, or loud music, or uncontrollable sermons, or manipulative practices, we take that and we create this caricature that's, if it's not funny, it's offensive. If you've ever had a caricature of yourself drawn, it's not funny to you. I have one in my office with my son and I. It's not that funny. The dude gave me all cheeks. These. So, we have a caricature of revival and don't necessarily know the character of revival. So many stories in Scripture meet my definition of revival. In Ezekiel 37, the valley of Nihon, King Josiah tearing down idols and restoring worship in Israel. I think of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or the birth of the Holy Spirit, Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Really, I think of Ezra and Nehemiah most. But that's the only one that literally says in the passage, this is a time of revival. The character of revival is important for us to understand. And I'm going to start this week, or this half of the week, with John chapter 15. This is probably a pretty well-known passage for you. It's a passage where Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. See, some of you get in your Bible, this is very good. It's not going to be on the screen. Mr. Bibles, did you know that the Bible needs to be printed on paper? And people brought it to two services in flowery Bible covers to protect. John chapter 15, I'm going to read this in a moment. This is part of Jesus' major discourse in the Gospel of John. John being this very unique Gospel among the four Gospels. It's kind of like Matthew, Mark, and Luke looked at Jesus through one eye. John looked at Jesus through another eye, and by having those four Gospels together, gives us depth perception on the ministry of Jesus. John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are part of this large teaching of Jesus. It's actually his largest teaching for the end of his ministry. This is so worth noting. John includes some details here that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include, and included in what John includes is this teaching that Jesus is the true vine. I'm going to read the first 11 verses from John chapter 15. From the New American Standard Bible. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. One who remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. How many of you are familiar with John 15 somewhat? Kind of familiar with that? A lot of people love this passage because of the devotional nature of it. Jesus explaining that he's the true vine, uses this organic illustration. It's not mechanical, it's not programmatic, it's life. And it's familiar to them. It's about a vine that bears fruit and it produces branches, and it's organic. He uses this organic illustration to explain what type of spirituality he expects of his followers. It's not an up and down spirituality. It's not a back and forth spirituality. It's not hilltops and valleys or anything like that. He uses this word abide, which we would say remain, stay put, continue, sustain. That's the word that he uses to illustrate how the branches, which are us, relate to the vine, which is Jesus. Now, here's why I think that John 15 is a fair illustration of the character of sustained revival. Because to abide is to remain. Well, this is, if you're abiding in a vine, this life-giving organic material, you're abiding in that. Well, that's no different than sustaining revival. An Alliance pastor named Fred Hartley in Atlanta writes this. He says, Jesus is the true vine. Brings the promise of ongoing, sustained revival. Jesus is personally your reviver. He's the reviver for your marriage and family. He's the reviver for your church. I want to clarify something tonight so that I don't have to, get cornered in the lunch line. I do not think that you and I can start a revival. I do not think that there's a program or plan, ABC, have a revival. I do not think human beings can start revivals, but we sure can end them. Why is there a second great awakening? Because we end the first. You are blessed. Why do moves of God start and go well and then fizzle out? Because we haven't been able to sustain them. One of my favorite movements talked about churches is the Moravians. They had a 100-year-long prayer meeting, 24/7, never stopped. They went in shifts in their church, and they prayed throughout the day and throughout the night in shifts. Think about 100 years. That means your kids and your grandkids and potentially your great-grandkids were the same prayer meeting that you were in 95 years ago. Out of that small little community, in a 100-year-long prayer meeting, they cranked out 300 missionaries in 100 years. That's deeper life of missions. That's the alliance before the alliance of the alliance. It's holiness, it's sanctification, it's spilling over and overflowing into missions and evangelism and changing the world. But it went 100 years and somehow it wasn't sustained. And nowadays that movement is not really, it's not recognizable. It will not be recognizable for those who are left in the future. Think about the things, you know, the kings and the judges of the Bible. Some of them lived really exemplary lives, but they did not finish well. Solomon is a great example. Solomon, all that wisdom, they did not finish well. Actually, handed off a really messy situation to the successor. But don't think that we can start revival. I think only God can do that. That's a sovereign act of God, but I think that He then entrusts it to us to steward. And I'm not talking about some big, necessarily some nationwide thing or anything, but even in your own life, He drops like a little spark. You're spending some time with the Lord in the morning. He does something. It impacts you. Could you sustain that till lunch? How about for a day? Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Wouldn't you like to be able to read your Bible, close it, and remember what you just read? I'm not the only one, right? I know he and Jesus. So,
hi,
Jim. He was one of my campers. So, what if we could cultivate these things? What if we could sustain the fire? Maybe Simpson said this, it's much easier to keep the fire burning than to rekindle it after it's gone out. That sounds like something we can say today. Now, this picture here that Jesus uses in John chapter 15, I'm going to call it sustained revival. If you disagree with me and say it's abiding faith, really been focusing on this. This picture that Jesus uses has 5 or 6 elements that I want to point out. The first is this: abiding the vine or sustained revival is radically Christ-centered. Verses 1 and 5. This whole thing about Jesus. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Who's the vine? Jesus. Not us. Not you. Not your pastor. Not your favorite TV preacher. Not your denomination. Jesus is the vine. He's the source of life. Verse 5 continues. I am the vine. You are the branches. We are the branches that receive our life from Jesus. One who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So, what can we do apart from Jesus? Nothing. I'm still trying to drill that into my head, because sometimes I think, I can do something. I don't need Jesus for everything. I just keep finding that does not work. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot move a spiritual inch without Jesus. You You cannot bear one piece of fruit without Jesus. You cannot make a difference. You cannot see people come to faith. You cannot see healing. You cannot see revival without Jesus. So this whole thing, first and foremost, is radically Christ-centered. And if you can memorize three things this week, if you memorize that phrase, radically Christ-centered, that is a phrase that we've adopted at our church in Philadelphia. I know you guys love Philadelphia. We've already made that clear to you this week. So, radically Christ-centered, if I had to simplify what made the early Christian missionary life unique, it would be that. That weird logo that your church has had, Death Star, with the wine glass, and the beer sign. My ordination is another business. I'm saying that. That logo represents Jesus, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Communicator. Can I just really quickly? That's not everything Jesus is, by the way. He's also our Justifier, our Redeemer, our King, our Public Coming Kingdom. But there, you can actually fill out a long list of other roles that Jesus has. Those four things were unique to the period that the line came out of. The real common theme is that the early life was radically Christ-centered. When other movements and groups were arguing about church governance and how to interpret scripture, we were just radically Christ-centered. That should be a kind of our guiding principle. Radically Christ-centered in everything we do. Well, the same revival that Jesus intended was radically Christ-centered. The same revival also requires pruning. This is in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, meaning the Father, the gardener, finds us. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. So, a little bit of good news. If you're a branch that bears no fruit, you get cut off. If you're a branch that bears a lot of fruit, you're going to get cut off. There's nothing coming your way. There are shears in your future. A fruitless branch, a branch that bears no fruit, is going to be guarded. No leaves, no fruit, produces nothing. You might as well cut it off because it's withdrawing life-giving nutrients and water from everything that is bearing fruit. If you've ever pruned a plant, you see it pretty quickly start to do well. It's a great way to do the right season. But even a fruit-bearing branch gets pruned. Pruned differently, doesn't get totally cut off, and everything that's not essential gets cut back so that the nutrients and the life can go to the fruit. You are going to be pruned, and if I can convince you, please do that as a reward for fruitfulness. Pruning is the reward for fruitfulness, and fruitfulness is the reward for being pruned. It's a cycle. Pruning is God's way of saying, I really like what you're doing here. You know what I call everything that's snapping away your energy and distracting you? This is something that inevitably has to happen in our lives. Sometimes it happens in churches. The churches are forced to prune ministries or programs that are not bearing fruit and taking resources away from other ministries or programs that are bearing more fruit. But I like the way that Jesus talks about pruning, because pruning is little, small, gradual change. It's not lopping off half the plant. It's cutting off gradually, over time, repeatedly, almost eventually daily, little, tiny adjustments, not gigantic, earth-shattering changes. And believe me, I love gigantic, earth-shattering changes. I'm that kind of guy. But I see also in Jesus' teaching a lot of room for little cuts every day. Little adjustments day by day to make sure that we're bearing fruit. If we resist pruning, we resist bearing fruit. There's no way around it. Speaking of bearing fruit, that's the third thing that the same revival does. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." There's an expectation that Jesus has of us that we're going to bear fruit. What fruit is he talking about, though? When I took a class on the Gospel of John in seminary, our professor asked this question: is fruit referring to Christ-like character or ministry results? And he let us argue about that for a couple minutes before he said, it's both. Fruit is any evidence of the work of Jesus in your life. Sometimes it comes out to the fruit of the Spirit, and I always miss one, but I'm going to do my best. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Am I missing any?
Faithfulness.
Huh?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Okay, thank you. I miss a different one every time. I am. So, it's either the fruit, or sometimes it's the Christ-like ministry. It's evangelism. It's deliverance. It's healing. It's proclaiming the gospel. It can be either of those. And if I could go so far as to say, the purpose of Christ-like character is to move in Christ-like power. You know how annoying it is? I'm sure you agree with me on this. How annoying is it? You see people maybe on television or whoever, and they claim all these wonderful, miraculous exploits, but also they're cheating on their wife. They're having revival, they're seeing miracles, they're raising the dead, and they're stealing money from the ministry. Isn't that really annoying? I hate that. I think it's a reproach to Jesus. I think it's an embarrassment on the church. I also hate people, I shouldn't say hate, I get frustrated when people have impeccable, Christ-like character, have been honest and moved in integrity their entire lives, but couldn't lead a person to faith in Jesus if their life depended on it. Wouldn't know how to pray for healing, couldn't get a demonized person free, couldn't move the church forward, but boy, they paid a tax on it. I think that the reason for the character is so that we don't get crushed under the power. And we shouldn't be choosing one or the other. If you have integrity, then you should be going into sticky situations where Jesus wants to bring light to dark places. You can see that I'm not getting very far at this point, but I'm going to move on. That's fine. The old Conley stare. Alright. The same revival glorifies God. This is in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The purpose of this type of spirituality is to glorify God. And God is glorified by the fruit that we bear, whether it's character or ministry. God is glorified by that. This type of spirituality does not glorify people. It glorifies God. It is not personality-centered. It is not man-centered. It is not about the leader. It is not about the stage. It is about God's glory, which means that it may often be nameless and faceless, but also full of God's glory. It's okay if people don't know who did it. It's okay if people don't know who's responsible for it. It's for God's glory, not our glory. It also results in obedience, not lawlessness. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments and remain in my love, this is why I kept my Father's commandments, and remain in his love. This type of revival will always lead to obedience. It doesn't lead to you living a looser, freer, play around with sin, full of compromise lifestyle. It actually leads to greater obedience. If he says it, so I'm going to paraphrase it here, but something along the lines of, as you grow in your faith, Jesus will hold you in a much closer account on things that you think are meaningless and insignificant. Things that you think, that's not a big deal, I didn't rob anyone, I didn't kill anyone. As you go further in your faith, you'll find Jesus holds you accountable for seemingly small things. So this should result in obedience. And finally, in verse 11, it's enjoyable. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. Do you know that Jesus likes it and is glorified when we're full of joy? When we're satisfied in Jesus, when we find our joy in Him, that makes Jesus look good. I can tell you guys that I'm really working proud. When Christians are full of joy, that's wisdom. It's compelling. I don't mean goofy and silly. I mean genuinely, deeply joyful, regardless of the circumstances, overflowing with joy. People are drawn. You can try for a spiritual lodge and be grumpy in the process. Joy is a good evangelistic strategy. Jesus is glorified in it, and frankly, there's a benefit to you in receiving joy from Jesus. Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is. You know, if you love to mow the lawn, you can mow the lawn and be hyped up and pumped up full of energy afterwards. But if you hate mowing the lawn, you put it off all day and you're sapped and have no energy afterwards. There's something about when you do something you enjoy, you get energized by it. When you have to do it against your will, begrudgingly, it sucks all the life out of you. So do you enjoy reading God's word, or do you have to do it against your will? You're tired. Do you enjoy serving? Do you enjoy giving? Or these things that you do against your will, because of obligation, that leave you resentful and tired and empty afterwards? Now, I would like to wrap up with this. And I think this will help us for the next 4 minutes. I opened up this sermon by sharing the stigma surrounding this word revival. And I spent last week with 40 of our missionaries in the Alliance. We talked about the very same principle that I'm about to share with you. Cynicism, skepticism, and unbelief are not going to get us anywhere. I realize that this term, this concept, has been abused, misused, misapplied. But it is in the Bible. No? So rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater, let's look into God's Word and figure out what is His intention for this. What does He want? Because revival is in Psalm 119 way too much for me to throw out. I am revived by your word. Nehemiah and Ezra, their ministry is called a season of revival. That's for us, I think. That's part of the 66 books that we claim are authoritative and inspired in the narrative. That's in there. So I can't throw it out. So, cynicism and skepticism and mockery. I've never seen that. I've never admired that. When people critique and question, not question fine, but you want to be discerning with. The cynicism, the skepticism, you know what the Bible calls that? Unbelief. Dan Tapper said this about unbelief. There's only one thing that can stop the power of God. Unbelief. He was referring to when Jesus went to Nazareth, and they were cynical and skeptical about him. It says not that he did not, but he could not do any miracle. This is the irony of cynicism, skepticism, and unbelief. You might be skeptical because you've never seen a miracle, but it might be that very skepticism that has prevented it. It might be the unbelief that has prevented you from seeing. You understand that it is a snowball effect. It's cyclical. The more you grow in unbelief and cynicism, the less you will see of the power of God. And the less you see of the power of God, you may grow in cynicism and skepticism. It's a sin, guys. It's not a temperament, it's not a personality profile. Unbelief is a sin. Jesus was shocked at the unbelief among religious people he encountered. So this is what I would like to challenge you. I don't know that. Okay. This is what I'd like to challenge you with tonight. I am, by nature, by temperament, a skeptical person. I pretty much don't trust you if you give your reason. Some people trust you if you give them a reason not to. I don't trust any of you. So you give me a reason. So I get it. I understand it. But I have to repent of it. I'm not going to be an unbelieving believer. Does that make sense? At some point, to break that cycle of cynicism and skepticism and unbelief, we have to repent of it. You break the cycle with faith. You say, okay, I'm going to believe that God can do, does do, will do these things. And let's take the next couple nights to get a good, systematic, biblical understanding of what this is. If you come back tomorrow, we'll be talking about what other people call the manifest presence of God, meaning God's tangibly present for us to observe. I'm going to ask a team to come up and put those closest to the song. But as they're coming up, I'm going to pray for us that faith would take the place of cynicism, skepticism, unbelief, so that we would be able to see the power of God move and restore the body. Jesus, I know that this is a lesson that I personally have to learn, that my cynicism and skepticism does not honor me. In fact, time is causing me to question. I ask, Lord, that you would interrupt that cycle with faith, Jesus, that we would be so hungry for what's in your word and everything, the fullness of what the kingdom of God, of what we can experience on this side of heaven. And I don't know how much that is, but I want everything that's available. I pray for faith to interrupt that process, or that there is unbelief in our heart, convict us of it. We don't want to massage it, we don't want to do that, we want to repent. We want to repent of our cynicism. We want to embrace your word, and pray that in the name of Jesus.